Matthew chapter 5. Now read from verse 21. The words of Christ. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother had aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. My friends, we're looking this morning at these verses from the Sermon on the Mount as we continue our studies in this marvelous sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject here is about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. We looked last week at those very important words in verses 17 to 20, when Christ said he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He did come to abolish sin, to break the power of sin. He did come to disarm Satan from his power and the wreckage that he was inflicting on mankind. He did come to abolish death and its power, its hold over those who trust in him. The sting of death he took away by his coming, but he didn't come. And he said it very, very emphatically. I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill it. And he went on to say how the law would be with us till the end of this world. In fact, when we are thinking about the moral law, it's going to go on even beyond this world, into the next. In written form, yes, it disappears. But because, friends, the moral law is but a reflection of God and his characteristics and his attributes, they cannot disappear. They will go on for all time. But also, there are some prophecies which are in the scriptures yet to be fulfilled. The second coming of Christ, that's still unfulfilled, obviously. But in verse 20 as well, we saw how Christ stated very plainly and directly about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Without doubt, he says, you must have something a lot better. Not that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was great. It was a sham. It was a fake righteousness. And the Lord says, you've got to have something a lot better, something that surpasses that. You've got to have real righteousness. That's what it's all about. Not a superficial one, as the scribes and the Pharisees have, but not one that is just on the surface only. You must have imputed to you, as well as imparted to you, real righteousness. Imputed to you, the righteousness of Christ, it must be yours, friends, and mine. But also, if you really have the imputed righteousness of Christ, that will be seen in a life that lives in a righteous way. Well, from verse 21 onwards to the end of this chapter, he's going to expose more or expound more what he said in verse 20. This is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he's going to say. This is what they are saying, but I say unto you something different. In fact, he's going to show the phoniness, the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees all the way to the end of this sermon. You read, of course, in chapter 6, and the Lord talks about how they fast and how they pray and how they give alms. Well, it's all to be seen of people. It's all for the praise and the applause of people. Is that's what they want. And as long as they get that, then they're happy. They're not doing it for the eye of God, the scribes and Pharisees. But you must be different, the Lord says. You must be different in your giving. You must be different in your praying. You must do it for the eye of God. You must do it, even if no one else sees you, you must do it so that He is pleased. So all the way through this sermon to the end, He's going to be highlighting what real righteousness is in comparison to the false one which they had adopted. Here in chapter 5 as well, the Lord is going to give us 6 specific examples to demonstrate just how the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted the law of God altogether. 6 times as well the Lord says here, He uses this couplet of phrases, doesn't He? Beginning here at verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you." And then in verse 27 and 28, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," and then, "but I say unto you." 6 times in verse 31, again, "yet it hath been said, but I say unto you." And you can see this again in verses 33 and 34, 38 and 39, 43 and verse 44. So we begin here in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." Well, who is the Lord referring to? That's probably our first question we want to ask as we approach this. Who exactly is the Lord referring to when He says them of old time, the ancients? Well, we know He's definitely not referring to Moses. He's not referring to Moses when He says these words. Whenever the Lord quoted the Old Testament, He always began it with, "it is written," but He's not doing that here. And we know that He's not referring to the law of Moses, because also He had already said in verse 17, "I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm come to fulfill it." He was for, He was behind the law of Moses wholeheartedly. So He doesn't, it's not as if Christ is drawing a wedge between the law of which Moses gave and Himself. And He said, Moses said one thing, but I'm saying to you something completely different. He's not, that's not what's in mind. He's not referring to that. He is rather referring to the interpretation that was given by the ancients, by the people of the old time, to that law of Moses. The false interpretations that Jewish rabbis had put upon the commandments of God, and the additions they had made to it, and the subtractions they had made to it, and the oral traditions that they had brought in to the law of God. When Israel came out of captivity, and they out of Babylonian captivity, and they came back to their own land, at that time many people they couldn't communicate in Hebrew anymore. Aramaic was the language that they communicated in. Many of them, only a few of them, the religious scribes and Pharisees, were proficient in the Hebrew language. And so, with the scriptures being all in Hebrew, the people, the common people, the ordinary people, they were dependent upon the scribes and the priests, the rabbis of the day, to explain the scriptures to them, and to explain, interpret the scriptures to them. But the things that they heard, the interpretations that they were given, were not true explanations, but they were wrong interpretations, they were misinterpretations. And so the people, instead of adopting the truth, were mistaught by these Jewish rabbis and all these additions and subtractions that they had added on, and they were led astray by these things. And they were led down the wrong path because of their teachers. We had in history even something very similar happened with Roman Catholicism. You remember, I'm sure, how Rome At one point, the Bible was only in the Latin language, and the people, the ordinary people on the streets, well, they couldn't communicate in Latin, so they also were dependent on the priests to give them the interpretation of the scriptures. And the Roman Catholic priests were very happy to have that powerful position that we know the scriptures. You are dependent on us. But of course, the things that they were teaching were not biblical and not scriptural. And the people didn't know because they were not familiar with the Bible. And so they were taught the traditions of Rome. They were taught the false teachings of Rome, the false way of salvation that Rome taught, the need to depend on other things apart from Christ, until somebody came along, until Martin Luther came along. And Martin Luther ruffled a few feathers, to say the least, and he translated the Bible into German so that the ordinary people could read it for themselves and understand it for themselves. And in our own land, we have John Wycliffe and William Tyndale who did the same, so that people in the common language of the day could pick up what God is saying. Search the scriptures for themselves. Find out for themselves, is this preacher really saying what the Bible is saying? That's what we should be doing, isn't it? Now we have a Bible in our own hands. Now we have it in our own language. Our friends, are we familiar with it? Do we know it? Do you check what the preacher is saying to say, is this what the scriptures is really saying? That's what the Bereans did. When they heard Paul preaching, they didn't take it verbatim, everything that he said, without checking. They went back to the Old Testament scriptures and said, is it true? And when they found, yes, it aligns with what the Bible is saying, they adopted it, they took it for themselves. That's what we must do. Think of all the trouble, friends, that Luther and Wycliffe and others, William Tyndale, went through. Tyndale lost his life because he was translating the scriptures into English. Oh, friends, how much we should value the efforts that they have put in. But here, the law said, the sixth commandment, of course, thou shalt not kill. But they had added to it, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Oh, we may say, what's wrong with that? I can't see anything wrong with that. It's true, if you kill someone, they're going to be in danger of the judgment. It sounds right to me, you might say. Well, it is right. Of course it's right. A person who deliberately takes the life of another person, that's murder, they will be hauled before the local courts. They will be punished for their crime. And they will also have to face God's justice as well. But that's as far. The problem with this is, with the teaching of these ancients, was because that's as far as they made the law go. They reduced the sixth commandment to purely this one act of murder. That's all it is, they said. The physical act of murder. They abided by the letter of the law, but the actual spirit of the law was missing. The spirit of the law, Christ is going to go on and say, is much broader than just the one act, physical act of killing. It's much wider than that. The scope of this commandment goes beyond just the outward, and it goes even addresses what's happening in a person's heart. Yes, murder sits at the top as the head, the father of this family of sins. But this father has many children below it, and grandchildren. He has bitterness and resentment and hatred and contempt for others. Those are also all a part of this family of sins. Not just the one act, which is the main obvious act, but all those other sins that are below it as well, and are all belong to this same family. That is the interpretation that Christ gives, and it's the true interpretation. Now, you can imagine about these scribes and Pharisees. If you just reduce the commandment to just the physical act of not killing somebody, well, they were very proud. I haven't done that. I haven't killed anybody, so I'm righteous. So I'm good. God accepts me because I haven't fallen foul of this commandment.
And we may think the same way, isn't it? People today, it's not only the scribes and Pharisees, people today, they look at this commandment and the other commandments, and they just see the one plain, simple commandment, and they see the head of the, but they don't see that all the other sins that are attached to it. They see, well, I've never killed anyone. We've heard it on the street so many times. People say, well, I'm not a sinner. I've never killed anyone. I've never hurt anyone. Well, friends, this goes a lot further. We're not innocent because if we reduce, they wouldn't say these people that if they are innocent if they realize that even unjustified anger, hatred, is also condemned by God just as much as murder is. But in verse 22, the Lord goes on to say, "But I say unto you," and that's striking. Think of all those people listening to him, that great crowd of people who are listening. "But I say unto you," he said, this is what your religious teachers are saying. "But I say unto you," he speaks with such authority. He speaks as the Son of God. He speaks as the lawgiver, and the crowd is captivated. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." For the tradition of the elders had limited the commandment to just one physical act. But Christ says, to be angry with your brother without a cause, rash anger, unjustifiable anger, causeless anger, that's also a sin worthy of judgment. To call somebody Reka, which is an Aramaic word, and it means empty-headed or stupid or a numbskull, to express real contempt for somebody. You're not joking when you're saying these things. It's not said in jest, but you really mean it, and it's said with such venom. To strip somebody of their personal worth and dignity, to call them worthless if you used this word towards them. And he could do it by destroying a person's reputation or by fault-finding with them. But here it is, this also is worthy of judgment if you speak to somebody in this way. Or you call somebody a fool, thou fool. Again, an expression of abuse, of vilifying a person with bitter words. This is also worthy of judgment. These are shows, isn't it, that not only our actions are observed by God and the thoughts of our hearts, but even our words are all so important. Well, Christ, here, friends, is not saying, I believe, that these are three different levels of sin, on an increasing scale, but what he is saying is all of these sins are exceedingly sinful. All of them, whether it's anger or it's calling somebody Reka or calling somebody a fool or actually murdering somebody, is all worthy of judgment. Of course, murder is the worst, but all of these are under God's judgment. There are three increasing levels here of punishment. You have the local court, and then you have the council, which was the Sanhedrin, and then you have hellfire. And every sin, the Lord is saying, no matter how lightly we may take it, is punishable by eternal fire. Oh, friends, this is a call to us to be careful about anger and about this causeless anger. I have to stress, if this is an anger which is without cause, be careful of anger in our hearts. It can do us so much damage. It can hurt us so much if we allow it to fester in us. Be ever ready. Somebody steps on your toes. Be ready to forgive that person. As soon as that angry thought comes, be ready to deal with it. Reject it. Kill it. Don't let it fester. Don't brood over thoughts of what people have done to you. If you can, just leave it to one side or go and speak to that person. But don't leave it to fester. Its venom is sure only to increase. And the person who's going to be hurt most of all is you, who are holding on to these things. You know, we see so many lives, isn't it? So many lives are destroyed, not because of economic situation, not so much because of they don't have opportunities to get on in life. We see sometimes people, you can see it in their faces. They're destroyed by inner sins. You can see the anger and the bitterness and the resentment in people's faces. And the unforgiveness sometimes also is even evident in people's features. Friends, we need to be so careful about these things, to hold on to a grudge and not to be able to let it go. As we read in James chapter 1, deal with it first. There's a lust leads to sin, which leads to death. We must nip things in the bud. The best way to deal with it is get those weeds just before they choke the plants. This last week, one of our sisters was weeding the strawberry plot. And she was down on her knees and pulling out the weeds. And I said to her, "Oh, I could never do that, get down on my knees." She said to me very directly, "Yes, you cannot." But the thing was, she was down on her knees, getting, what a picture for us, down on our knees, dealing with the weeds. How do we deal with those things that are in our lives, those things that are going to hurt us, choke us, those sins? By praying. On our knees, we go to the Lord, pulling them out before they choke the good things that God has planted in our lives, before they hurt us in some way or other. So friends, we have to be careful about anger. So, but then we may ask, is anger always wrong? Doesn't it say in Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not"? Yes, friends, we agree. There is a righteous indignation. There is a time when we must express anger towards certain situations. Oh, we're angry sometimes when we see what the schools, what our children are being taught in our schools, which they shouldn't be taught. It angers us, and it should anger us. Anger is a part of us, and it's sometimes good to express that anger. The Lord Jesus Himself was angry, you remember, with those who were selling the money changers and all, who were selling things in the temple, and He drove them all out on two occasions. And then also in Matthew 23, again talking about the scribes and Pharisees, He labeled them a fool because of the way that they were. He taught that parable of the rich man and the man who had everything, and he grew richer and richer. And but he had no time for God. And what did the Lord label him as? "Oh, thou fool, you're a fool, because you have forgotten God and you've concentrated only on this world." And then we have also those words in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool had said in his heart, there is no God." Oh, that's the God speaking, the one who's an atheist and says, "No God, or I'm going to live my life as if there is no God." The God Himself says, "You're a fool." It's not an insult. It's what the person really is. You're not a thinking person. You're not a reasonable person. You're a stupid person. But it's not an insult. It's just the way you are. Because you're following this path. You're living life without God. Or you're living life as if there is no God. It's a foolish way to live. No, friends, so they deserve the label. Yes, so sometimes anger is right. But we have to be careful because often it is of the flesh. So we move on quickly to verses 24 and 25. The scene switches now to the temple. Here you are, you're a worshipper. You're about to offer, to present your gift to the Lord, your offering to the Lord. But then you remember something as you're just about to offer. Your conscience reminds you that your brother or your sister has something against you. And so the Lord says, "Stop. Stop before you offer worship to me. Leave your gift there. Go to your brother, be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer the gift. For your brother, he's not on speaking terms with you. There's a rift between the two of you. Now you have offended him. You are the cause. You are the one to blame. Leave your gift there and then come back. Go, be reconciled, and then return and offer the gift of worship. It's so important to God that we approach him in this way without breaks in our relationship with others. This does refer, friends, not to all disputes. Some preachers do say, some commentators do say, oh, you must try and make up with everyone who's at odds with you. Well, that's quite difficult to do. But the Lord is saying, where you have been the cause, where you are the one to blame, where you are the one who has brought about that rift, and now you're no longer on speaking terms with that friend or that brother or that sister, you have to go before you worship. You have to go and sort things out and see peace. Heal that relationship. It's a positive thing to do. If the other party has offended you, if you're not to blame, then be ready to forgive. Forgive from your heart. At least, at the very least, be ready in your heart to forgive that person. Don't be implacable. Desire reconciliation. It's a lesson for us, isn't it, friends? If I come to worship and praise God in his house, and I have not put right something, a wrong that I've done against another, something serious, my worship is invalidated. God won't receive it. My worship will be unacceptable to him. So it's good for us, before we come to God's house, before we come to worship, to examine ourselves, to check ourselves, to repent of any anger that is in our own hearts. And if there is a disconnect with my brother or sister, and the fault is my own, let me seek to reconcile with that person. Perhaps with my husband or my wife, there's a breach. They're no longer talking. Somebody said something to the other one, and there's a cold silence between us. There's a quarrel that's happened. There's unhappiness. Well, friends, don't just go on with worship. Don't just go on thinking everything will be okay in the end. Try beforehand to sort the matter out, and then come and worship. This is how we deal with things, the Lord says. This is how we maintain a peace between brethren. Brotherly kindness should prevail. Offenses will come, isn't it? While we are still sinners, while we are still in this world, we wish that there would be no offenses amongst us and no one would hurt and harm each other. But we live in a fallen world. And even for us as believers, we may upset other people. So if we do, we mustn't sweep it under the carpet, but deal with it. Some people, sad to say, a little offense happens and they're off. Something happens to them in the church. Very first time it happens, we've heard these things, experienced it. The very first time something happens, they're off. They're so pig-headed in their behavior, so obstinate. They won't even listen. They were implacable people. As if they are so great. And you've hurt me, you've harmed me. I'm never coming back again to this church. Oh, friends, are you a believer? Are you a believer? Have you received grace from the Lord? Have you been forgiven all your sins? And you've got such an attitude that you're not even willing to reconcile or to hear what your brother or your sister is trying to say to you or to try to reconcile. I'm never going to come back here again. How can it be, friends? Oh, peace. This is what the Lord also is teaching us positively. But very quickly, as I draw to a close, these last two verses, verses 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, the uttermost pence or dollar, cent, whatever. It's a follow-on from the situation above.
You haven't addressed the matter. Things, there's still a breach between you and your brother. You haven't sought a settlement with him. Now your adversary is escalating things. He's taking things to the next level. He's taking you to court in this case. And things are going to get worse for you. The judge, when he hears both sides, he may decide that you are the guilty party. And then he will hand you over to the officer. The officer will hand you over to the prison. And you'll be cast, or rather the officer of the court will cast you into prison. And there you will remain. The lesson is, if we don't sort things out quickly, and allow anger to persist, well, things will only get worse, friends. If we don't make attempts to heal that breach between us, the gap is only going to grow wider between the two. The spirit, of course, will be grieved and quenched because of this conflict that is between brethren. It may affect even the church. The longer you hold out, the other person is going to find to forgive you. So the lesson is, if there is a breach, deal with it quickly before it gets worse. But there is also a gospel picture here, friends. Here is a lesson to us to seek reconciliation with God. While you are in the way, while you are still alive, while you are still in this world, while you still have opportunity, while you are still hearing the gospel in church, while you still have the word of God in your hands, settle things with your Maker. Settle things with God. You're at odds with Him. You have offended Him by your sins. You have rebelled against Him. You have turned against Him. You have gone your own way. What are you going to do about it? Leave it. Leave it unsettled. Take the risk. Go before Him in judgment with an unforgiven conscience. Oh no, friends. He's angry with you with a cause. He has a right to be angry with us because of our sins. While you have a chance, go to Him. Be reconciled to Him. He is a forgiving God. He is willing to forgive all your sins. Don't go on in that unforgiven way. Don't leave it unattended to. Don't delay coming to the Savior. Go quickly, urgently. Make peace with God while you have chance. Otherwise, what? Otherwise, if you go to judgment, friends, as an unforgiven person, the Lord will have to judge you for according to your works. And your works deserve nothing else but condemnation and eternal hellfire. That's what the word says. If a person goes and leaves this world without Christ, without forgiveness, without trust in His blood and His name, they will be cast into eternal hell forever. What a sobering word from Christ for us all. Oh, friends, seek the Lord while He may be found. But as I close, please don't see this commandment, friends, as a negative one. It's not a negative command. It's a very positive one. It's to promote peace and love and brotherly kindness amongst us and friendship amongst us. That's what it's about. So let us beware of those first movements of anger that are in our hearts, and quickly, as the Lord says, and promptly to deal with these things. So let's close by singing our final hymn, which is number 651. Jesus, Lord, we look to Thee, 651.